If you'd like to follow along in your Bible, we'll be in Romans chapter 5 this morning. We're taking a short break from Genesis, the series in Genesis, and so Lord willing, we'll be back there in 2 weeks. And the reason why I want to look at Romans chapter 5 is because I want us to think about the reason why Jesus came, which I'm sure you all know why he came, but it's always good to remind ourselves of it. I think it's important to pause during this time of year that's filled with a million distractions and can be stressful and all those things, and reflect upon why we celebrate the incarnation of Christ. And because Christmas has been so commercialized, really, for the past couple of hundred years, actually, it's kind of easy to forget what we're doing and what the true meaning of it is, and that is that God, the second person of the Trinity, left his eternal heavenly dwelling, his throne, and humbled himself and took on flesh, right? God the Son became a man. So we've been taught really for centuries that Christmas is about being good. If you go all the way back to the 1800s, and you know, you look at Charles Dickens' famous work, Christmas Carol, right? It's a nice story and everything. One of my favorite Christmas movies is The Muppet Christmas Carol. I still like that. It's all about getting the spirit of Christmas, though, right? Like seeing how Scrooge was mean, cruel, and an uncompassionate man, and he needed the spirit of Christmas in his life, whatever that is. And then he turns himself around and becomes a nice guy. Makes for a nice story, you know, warm, fuzzy story, but really it doesn't have anything to do with the incarnation. The message of most Christmas movies and stories are nice and nostalgic and everything, but they really don't have much to do with Christ, it seems. It's just kind of superficial moralisms. And this reality can kind of make you into a Scrooge to the point where you don't even want to celebrate Christmas because it's all about this materialism and Santa Claus and partying. But in spite of how the world may kind of ruin the celebration, I do love the fact that it still exists. Like the fact that it's a thing that people all over the world have to pause, at least to some degree, and essentially acknowledge that there is a day where we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, in spite of all the attempts to diminish that reality. It's kind of like New Year's too. The world can't escape the fact that we base all of time around the birth of Christ, right? It's the year of our Lord, 2025, going to be 2026 since Christ came. So all of time is based upon Jesus coming here. And I think that's an amazing thing. And I want to take some time to really think about why God left the throne room of heaven to come down here in the form of a baby. Think about the majesty of Christ on the throne that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. God in the throne room, you know, his high and lifted up, the veil of his temple filling the whole temple. That was Christ, right? And because John tells us that was Christ on the throne that Isaiah saw. And that God on the throne in all of his majesty and holiness became a baby. And when you think about it, that's something to celebrate. That should come into our minds when we think about Christmas. We should also think about actually negative things first, and really two things primarily, and that is sin and death. But we typically don't want to think about those things when we think of Christmas, but I think we should. The world is full of sin and death, and Jesus came to get rid of both of those things. And one of the passages of Scripture that clearly shows us that is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I want to read that now, and we'll take a deeper look at it. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he starts out verses 12 through 14 with really bad news. But it's the reality. It's the reality of this world. The sad reality that the world is filled with death. The Bible gives us clear reasons why death is even a thing, right? According to atheistic or evolutionary thinking, death is a normal thing. Our cells eventually wear out, our bodies break down, we die, it's just what happens. Or we might die at the hands of people who are violent or other animals who kill us, because this is survival of the fittest, so you have to kill and take life to make it. So animals and people who, they would say people are just a type of animal anyway, we all have to die, so just get used to it. If that was reality, I don't think we would be sad over death. But according to the Bible, death is not a normal thing. Not that it doesn't happen normally. Obviously, it does every day to eventually everyone. But it's not normal in the sense that it was never a part of God's original design. God made the world good. When he made it, death was not part of creation, because death is not a good thing. By definition, it is bad. This is why it's sad and it's painful. This is why Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, even though he was going to bring him back to life, right? When a loved one dies, we're sad, and it goes deeper than just missing the person. Death in and of itself is sad because it's not supposed to be like this, but it is. How did death get here then? How did death come into the world? It says through sin. Where did sin come from? Verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Sin came in through one man. Who was that? It's talking about Adam, right? We covered that a few months ago in Genesis chapter 3. But Eve sinned before Adam, so why does he get blamed for it? Because Adam was the head of Eve. She sinned first, but he was responsible for her. It's kind of funny, I don't hear feminists today getting upset that Adam blamed for sin. I've never heard a feminist say, actually, that's sexist, Eve sinned first. We want the credit for that, right? They don't want that. They want women to be in charge and get credit for everything, but they don't want to take credit for the original sin. Funny how that works. But Eve's not mentioned at all in this text. She's not blamed for bringing sin in the world. Adam is. Adam's the head of Eve. The responsibility to prevent sin from coming into the world was on him, and he failed. And the sin Paul's referring to here, of course, is the first act of disobedience against God, when he told Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, if you eat that, you're going to die. So the disobedience, sin, will bring death as a consequence. And sin is just disobeying God, right? The wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is death. The soul that sins shall die. God told Adam, the day you eat of it, you shall die. So death came into the world through one man. Death came in And so sin came into the world for one man, and death through sin, and then now it spread to everybody because of all sin. So the first bit of bad news that we have to accept is that this world's full of death and sin. The second piece of bad news that we have to accept is that we're all sinners. Death spread to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. Sinners die. Are you going to die one day? Yes, of course, right? That means you are a sinner. So sin is so pervasive and widespread to the point we're actually born sinners. We have the stain of what we would call original sin, you could say, in our DNA. This is why, sadly, even babies can die. Even though they have not willfully sinned against God, they still have a sinful nature, which means they're capable of dying. So death spread to all men because all sin. It's terrible news, but it's reality. It's a reality we have to accept. And then Paul goes on to explain a little bit more about sin in verse 13 and 14. He says, "For sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin's not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So what Paul's saying here is that for us to know exactly what sin is and what it is not, we have to have the law of God, right? We have to have a standard by which we know what is wrong and what is right, what is sin, what is not. God has to tell us what is sin, and it's according to his character, his nature. But even before he gave the law to his people through Moses, sin was there in the world. It was in the hearts of man. It existed long before, even death existed long before the law was given through Moses, right? So he gives us a time frame there. He says from Adam to Moses. That's the time frame where there was no written law of God. Cain murdered Abel before God officially said, "You shall not murder." The earth was filled with violence in the days of Noah, and God had to send the flood, right? That was a sin-filled world, even without a written law. The only difference between sin before the law and after is the way the person will be judged. He says, sin is not counted where there is no law. Does this mean if you don't know God's law, you won't be judged? No. Right? If that was the case, we wouldn't send missionaries anywhere. We would tell them to stay away. Don't tell anybody about the law of God and sin and the gospel. They're just in ignorance, right? So, no, just because they don't know, someone doesn't know what the law of God is, it doesn't mean they won't be judged. He says you'll be judged in other ways, namely your conscience. If you look back at chapter 2 of Romans, in verse 12, it says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So the work of the law of God's written on our hearts by way of our conscience, right? Our conscience tells us it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to commit adultery, to lie, etc. Cain knew it was wrong to murder Abel, right, in his heart. So no one's off the hook as far as standing before God and being judged. And the proof of that is, even though there was no written law for a long time, from Adam to Moses, death still reigned. Death was still a thing. People were dying. So that word reigned, the death reigned, means that death ruled as king, like a king has a reign, R-E-I-G-N. So before Christ came, death reigned through sin. Everyone was subject to the tyranny of King Death. No one could escape death. No one could defeat death. He reigned over them, and he would get them no matter how much they tried to run from it or delay it. So before Christ, this world was ruled by death because of sin. You could say all of humanity was infected with this disease of sin that leads to death. Adam's sin was a direct trespass, a violation of God's command to him not to eat the fruit. But after Adam, people sinned even without hearing direct commands from God. That's what Paul says That's what he means when he says that death reigned even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, which is a direct violation of God's commands. So all of humanity has been sinning against God instinctively by nature since the fall of Adam. All right? Animals act on instinct, right? You don't have to train a bird to build a nest. You don't have to train a dog to bark. You don't have to teach a pig to wallow in the mud. It's their nature. They do it instinctively. And for humans, you don't have to teach them to sin. They do it naturally. My parents didn't have to teach me how to lie. I would do that instinctively if I needed to get out of trouble, right? They didn't have to teach me to complain. I'm an expert at that by nature. You name the sin, no one has to teach you how to do it. What my parents did have to teach me is the opposite, right? To obey God, to follow Him. So the fact that we all behave sinfully without being taught to do so is really proof in and of itself that we are sinners by nature. And of course, Scripture is our final authority on the matter. Scripture is clear that we're all guilty before God. So that's bad news. Don't worry. It gets better. We have to look at the bad news first. And it starts to get better at the end of verse, where are we? Verse 13, I think. 14. He says that phrase, who was the type of the one who was to come. There's a little glimmer of light there. There's a type of the one who was to come. Right? So Adam failed. Adam sinned. Adam is responsible for bringing sin into this world, but there would be one who will come later, one who is like him in his humanity, but one who would not sin. And so that person, of course, is Christ. He is the better Adam. You say Adam 2.0, and all the sin and death that Adam brought into the world through his disobedience would be counteracted and defeated by this new and better Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one whose incarnation we joyfully celebrate. It's okay, if you could just step out into the back and take care of it. No problem. So verses 12 through 14 is pretty much all bad news except for the last part about the one who is to come. But it's news we have to hear because it's the truth. Right? So you can't have the proper cure without the diagnosis. The diagnosis is we're all sinners by nature, by choice. The consequences of our sin, the wages of our sin is death. Death reigns over all people by default. So now what? Some pretty heavy hitting news. There is good news, and the good news is there's a free gift. There's a way to escape the tyranny of death. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So just as one man brought death into the world, Adam, another man, Jesus Christ, will bring the free gift of eternal life to all who believe. So what Christ brings into the world is the complete opposite of what Adam brought in. Adam brought in death. Christ brings life. Christ brings us the cure for death. Yes, we're going to physically die, but those who are in Christ will live forever, while those outside of Christ will face eternal death, the lake of fire that's called the second death. Right? So the wicked will die twice, the righteous will die once. And it's really nothing, not a big deal really for the righteous to die once. It's just a physical passing. The wicked die forever, the righteous live forever. Paul says that one trespass from Adam brought with it judgment, and that judgment was condemnation. Jesus said, whoever rejects him, the wrath of God remains on him. Right? That means, that implies that because of your sin, because of all of our sin, even before we hear about Christ, We have the wrath of God already on us. It's there. It remains on him. That's the judgment. That's the condemnation of God. That is what sin brings. But Paul says there is a gift. And the best part about it is it's free. In those verses, in verses 15 to 17, Paul uses that phrase, free gift, five times. So I think he wants us to understand something, that it's a free gift. Right? Salvation is a free gift of God. Imagine if next week you give your kids Christmas presents. I give my kids their presents. They open their gifts. It's great. They got everything they asked for. I'm not guaranteeing that, guys, but just as an example. They got everything they asked for, but inside each box, I put an invoice there, and you have to pay me back for the gift. That's not a free gift, right? That's not really a gift at all. It's just, here, I got this. I laid out the money. Pay me back. That's not a gift. Salvation, eternal life in Christ, the escape from the tyranny of sin and death is completely free, free of charge. And the reason why it's free is because God is gracious. Paul uses the word grace three times there when he's talking about this free gift. And you know, for some reason, most human beings find this not to be good news. They actually find it offensive that salvation is as a gracious free gift of God. And it's not something that you could purchase with your or earn with your own good deeds. That's an offensive notion to most people. They don't like that idea that we're all sinners and here's the free gift of salvation. But from what we read here in Romans 5, the Bible's crystal clear that there's no such thing as a good person, which is the reason why people find this offensive, because they think, well, I could be a good person and earn favor with God, right? So that's why the notion of a free gift is offensive, and it goes against really, it flies in the face of every other world religion out there. Every other religion, apart from biblical Christianity, says that you can be made right with God. You can essentially purchase your salvation by being a so-called good person, by whatever standard they come up with. We just read there's really no such thing, right? All have sinned. We're all horrible before a holy God, or horrible, wicked sinners, and it's actually part of our nature. And humans love their sin naturally and going to hold on to it until the very last breath unless God intervenes and shows us our guilt and opens our eyes to the beauty of Christ and his grace, this free gift of salvation. It's also free because there's really nothing you could ever do to adequately repay God for your sins against him. You've sinned against the infinitely holy God, right? Your sins are so heinous and so offensive to him. What could you possibly offer him that could repay what you have done? It would be like me buying my kids a Lamborghini and say, here, you've got to pay me back for that. They can't do it. I can't do it either, but that's a different story. The only payment you could give in exchange for your sin is to pay for it under God's wrath yourself, and that's justice. That's the only thing God can offer you is justice, to repay for what you've done, and that's his wrath, right? The Bible says that our righteousness, right, the goodness that we think we have, Isaiah calls that filthy rags before a holy God. And in that verse in Isaiah, the righteousness is as filthy rags, actually means the rags that, believe it or not, as gross as it is, it's rags that women would use for their menstrual cycles. And so that is the definition of being unclean, right? So what we think is our best efforts and our goodness and our righteousness, God looks at it with absolute disgust. Why? Because you've sinned against your Creator, and in your pomp and your pride, your arrogance, you think that I could do a few good things or a lot of good things and make everything right. So do you see in light of Scripture and who God is, how incredibly offensive that would be to him? It's like spitting in God's face. It would be like giving a murderer giving the victim's family like a nickel and say, here, this settles the matter. Right? It's offensive, it's grievous, that there's nothing you could do to make it right. So for you to get right with God, for you to have eternal life and salvation, to have your sins paid for and forgiven, the gift has to be free. Someone else has to pay for it. Someone else has to do what Adam never could, and someone had to make an actual adequate payment for sin, and that's why Jesus came, right? To die as a payment for sin. Justice was satisfied on the cross of Christ. Our debt was paid by him. That is why Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." The word in Greek is tetelestai, which means paid in full. So it is physically impossible for us to repay to God what we've done. Our sin is an unpayable debt. So God could just let us all go to hell, and that would be just, but because he's gracious, he gives us a gift, and it's totally free. You just have to receive it by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, the Bible says. So turn from your slavery to sin. Turn from the reign of death. Trust in Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and you will be saved. That free gift will be yours.
Amen.
That gift's being offered to you right now. It's being handed to you right now, free for the taking. Take it by faith today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed another day, right? The free gift of eternal life. Repent and believe the gospel, you will be saved. You can go from being under the reign of death to under the reign of Christ through righteousness. So we see here in verses 15 to 17, the contrast between the first and second Adam, the contrast between Adam and Christ. What did they bring into the world? Adam brought death and sin. Christ brings righteousness and eternal life. Paul goes on to show the difference between Adam and Christ even further. Last few verses there, 18 through 21. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So all it took was one sin to plunge all of humanity into ruin, and that was when Adam sinned. Likewise, but really kind of in the opposite way, one act of righteousness brought justification, brought life for all men. The act of righteousness was the perfect obedience of Jesus. He was obedient until death, even death on a cross. That one sin Adam committed was enough to give us all a sin nature, which causes us to sin against God, incur his righteous wrath upon us. That one act of obedience by Jesus is enough to bring us eternal life. So Jesus lived the life Adam never could. Jesus lived the life none of us ever could. Adam was tempted and he gave in. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He was even tempted like Adam was with food, but under much more severe circumstances, right? Jesus was fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, essentially at that point starving to death, and Satan tells him, "Turn these stones into bread." And even in his extremely weakened physical state, he didn't yield to the devil's temptations, but instead, quote scripture, it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Who could do that? In that state of weakness and frailty, not listen to the devil and turn those rocks into bread when your body is screaming out, "I need to eat." I couldn't do it. Adam couldn't do it. Only Christ could do it. He is the true and better Adam. He did what no other man could ever do. That is, he lived a perfectly sinless life, righteous life, perfectly obeying the Father in every thought, every deed, every action, every word. We can't even wrap our minds around it, that even in his thoughts, he never had a sinful thought. He obeyed the law of God to an absolute T. Paul says the law came to increase trespass. You and I are made aware of our sin through the law of God, through his commands, and we see how much we failed him. We realize how unholy and sinful we are when we look at God's commands, and then we see how we've broken them all, right? And that law, which no one could follow perfectly and was always failing, was kept perfectly by Jesus. The thing that came to increase trespass, to make it really well known how much of a sinner you and I are, Jesus kept that perfectly. And his greatest act of obedience was going to the cross, right? His laying down of his life for the sheep. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So you may wonder, how can Christ's obedience make me righteous? I don't understand how that works. How can what Jesus did somehow affect me? Jesus, who knew no sin, took upon himself on the cross our sin, paid for our sin, as if he committed every single one of our sins. So even though he had this perfect record of obedience, he was treated as if he were the worst sinner to ever walk the planet. And so God's wrath, the wrath of the Father, was poured out on his own Son instead of being poured out upon you, if you are in Christ, right? It is made effectual for you. That is what we call the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's a beautiful doctrine that is imperative you understand. If you really want to understand the gospel, what Jesus did, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that is, you know, through the work of Christ on the cross, my sin is paid for by him. Legally speaking, before God the Father, the debt of sin is paid for. And then his record of perfect obedience, his righteousness, is credited to my account. And the means by which this all happens is through faith. Paul says here in Romans as well that the just, that is those who are made right with God, shall live by faith. That's the verse that made Martin Luther's spiritual light bulb go on in his head, leading to his conversion, that the just shall live by faith. Faith alone is one of the tenets of the Reformation. So through faith in Christ, your sins are paid by him at the cross, and then his righteousness is given to you. There's a divine transaction that happens. And so now you can stand before a holy God on the day of judgment and be seen by the Father as completely innocent of all sin. Your sin is put upon Christ. His righteousness is put upon you. And that really, if you think about it, is nothing short of a scandal. A divine scandal. A glorious scandal. That is the only way that God could justify guilty sinners and allow them into his presence and enjoy him eternally. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Right? It just seems stupid to so many. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around the fact that this transaction, this divine transaction, occurs through faith. And that's it. That's all you need. Is simple faith in Christ, turning from sin, trusting in him. You may say, I don't have to try to earn my salvation. I don't have to try to make my good deeds outweigh the bad. No, because you can't do that. If you could, he would have never sent Jesus to die. It was the only way that he can reconcile sinners to himself. Nothing you can do can erase the record of sin in and of yourself. What you need is grace. You need your sins to be paid for by someone else, and the only one who could do that is Christ, the true and better Adam. Amen. Through faith in Christ, the reign of death comes to an end, and the reign of grace through righteousness leading to eternal life will begin. That is why Jesus came. That is why we should joyfully celebrate this good news of this free gift. Everything we read here in this passage is really foundational to salvation. It's really the message of the gospel. It's like the heart of the gospel here, that we're sinners and God is a gracious, holy God who sent a way out for us to be saved, and that is through his Son. But if you're a Christian, you've been born again, you've put your faith and trust in Christ, and you hear this message, you read this passage, how does this affect your everyday life? How do we apply these truths in a practical way and make sure this just doesn't become some nice ideas we have in the back of our mind. Like, oh, that's great, Jesus died for me. Well, first of all, you need to understand that the work of Christ, the message of the gospel, it's not something you just kind of hear a few times and move on to something deeper. This is something the Christian is to be pondering, growing in, plumbing the depths of this constantly and meditating upon the cross of Christ. And the reason is, if you don't keep the gospel at the forefront of your mind, you're going to forget quickly who you are, who you used to be, and what God has done for you. But when you remember these truths, when you refresh your mind in reading the scriptures about what Christ has done, and remember that you are a recipient of God's grace and you deserve nothing good, you deserve nothing but wrath, yet God saved you through sending his son to die in your place and rise again, your whole mindset changes and your actions should change. Just to give you a few examples, right? In practical life, when it comes to being a generous person, are you a generous person? Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 8, freely you've received, freely you give. Right? A blood-bought Christian should be the most giving, generous person. Why? Because God gave you the free gift of eternal life. And as a result, you give of yourself to others, which basically means you're also a loving person, right? Do you love others? 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Right? So love, generosity go hand in hand. These are all elements of the cross. We're to give sacrificially of ourselves to others because Christ gave of himself for us. We see this also when it comes to forgiveness. Are you quick to forgive others, or are you the type to harbor bitterness? Paul says in Ephesians 4 to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ, what? Forgave you. Right? If Christ forgave me of all my sins, how in the world could I not forgive someone else who has wronged me? Jesus said from the cross, praying for the people who literally just nailed him there, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Right? That was the worst crime to ever be committed on planet Earth, the murder of the Son of God. Yet there is Jesus praying essentially for their salvation, that they would be reconciled to him. How could I harbor a grudge when Jesus stands ready to forgive anyone who repents and trusts in him, even the people that put him on the cross? I think one of the things that this mindset of the cross, the gospel that we should all have, what it should produce is really just joyful obedience in us, in every realm. So really, like, when you look at the message of Christ, just the foundations of the gospel, it should cause us to be joyfully obedient to do whatever he wants us to do. So we shouldn't follow the commands of God because those are the rules. You know, that's what you're supposed to do as Christians. We've got to do this born-again thing and follow all the do's and don'ts. One of the things I would love to just have people who don't know Christ understand is that Christianity is not a set of rules. It's not. There are commands, for sure, because there are things that are sin that God says, don't do that. There's commands, but when you're given a new heart and a new mind through conversion, through repentance and faith, you have a new heart, a new mind, you don't view the commands of God as just like the set of things to do and to check off your list. They did all these good things, doing the religious thing. When you're a new creature in Christ, obedience to his commands should be our joy, naturally. Doesn't mean it's not a struggle. The struggle's still there against the old nature. But we see what Christ has done for us, and then we live lives that are pleasing to him because we love him. We want to serve him. So our obedience comes not just like slavish following of rules, outward set of commands, but our obedience comes from a heart full of gratitude and love for him because of what he has done for us when we meditate upon these wonderful truths that at first are hard and heavy hitting, when we think about our sin, but then when we think about that free gift that God has given us in Christ, that should produce an overwhelming sense of gratitude and love for Him. So a passage like this, Romans 5, should cause us to have a greater love for the Savior, and that love should manifest itself in every area of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, where would we be without this free gift? Lord, you are so gracious, Lord, and we are so wicked, we are so undeserving, but you are kind, you are merciful. Lord, you looked down upon the misery and sin that we put ourselves in, Lord. It was a mess that we created, Lord. We dug our own grave, and you pulled us out of it by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, to die the death of sinners, died in my place, Lord, died in all of our places for those who believe in you, and rose again from the dead. May we believe these truths, and may we remember them, especially this coming week as we have celebrations, or may we not forget the reason you came. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and close with